I don't know if any of you have visited what they call a living museum. In Mississippi, where my first church was located, they built a plantation just north of where we live, but it was not a true working cotton farm, but it was a museum designed to appear like a pre-Civil War plantation where people could go there and see how folks lived in those days, how they farmed, what a plantation and a plantation house looked like. And it's a very interesting and educational enterprise. But in terms of a productive farm, of course, it produced nothing. It made money, perhaps, for the state, but it was not a farm that produced anything that made any profit. Well, there are many people that think that what you and I are doing tonight is akin to a living museum. Many of your neighbors would wonder why in the world you would give up a Friday night to come to a Bible conference. In fact, they wonder why you even would take time on Sunday to come morning and evening to worship God or to hear the Word of God preached. Because to them, what we're doing is something that has simply been drawn out of the past. It is something that's lifeless and archaic and really something akin to a living museum. In their mind, we are redundant. We have no real usefulness as a church in the society, and certainly preaching would be the last thing in the world that could have any real power or impact on the culture. Now, unfortunately, that thinking has spread over into the church itself. And there are many Christian friends who have fallen prey to the philosophy of the age that we really cannot, by preaching, expect to see the kingdom of God come. The preaching was fine in an older age, but in the days in which we live, we at least must supplement preaching with entertainment or multimedia presentations and monologues and the worst dance and drama and all kinds of praise groups and other activities. Because preaching is just not going to accomplish God's purposes. And many of these people are quite sincere. They want to see the lost converted. And they have lost all faith in preaching. Now this creates for us something of a crisis, because our confessional standards, both in the Westminster standards and the three forms of unity, teach us that preaching is the primary means of grace and the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And so what do we say in response to those around us who have lost faith in preaching? Are we truly archaic? Do we come and gather in small groups and really talk to ourselves and feel good because we can bring up memories of the past and what it was once like? Or are we on the cutting edge of what God is doing in the world today? And I submit to you, on the basis of the Word of God, that those people and churches committed to biblical preaching are, in fact, regardless of what is said or thought, on the cutting edge of the work of God. In fact, preaching is God's major medium. And that's why I begin tonight with preaching, as we have this mini conference on the means of grace. Now, I trust that you understand what we mean when we talk about the means of grace. It's not some treasury of grace built by Christ and saints that the church makes available to us. No, it is the perfect work of Christ that is applied to us through the means, via the conduits that He has appointed. Now, there are private use of those means, Bible study, prayer, family worship, things like that. But the Bible is quite emphatic that the primary means of grace are the public means of grace, particularly involved in corporate worship, and chief among them, then, is preaching. And so we begin tonight with preaching, so that we might be reminded of what God says and what ought to be going on, so that we will be both encouraged and that we, not just as preachers, but as a congregation and representatives of other congregations, will be committed to this great work that God has given to His church. Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. As you know, 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. He's soon to die. Not only are these the final words to Timothy, I believe that they serve a very important role with 1 Timothy and Titus as a final word to the church. I call the pastoral epistles the book of church order. Here we have the transition from what was descriptive in the age of extraordinary revelation and signs to what is prescriptive for the church of Jesus Christ who lives in the age between that revelatory age of the apostles and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we come to the pastoral epistles to discover how we should be behaving as a church and what is important, what our priorities are, how we should worship, how we should order ourselves. And particularly here in 2 Timothy, Paul has called Timothy to a defense of the faith. He's called him to hold fast to the Word of God, which he describes in its divine supernatural character in chapter 3. And then he calls him to preach that word. And these are the words that we examine tonight as we consider preaching as God's major medium. And I want you to see three things here about preaching: its essential nature, its extreme urgency, and its eternal importance. First, look at verse 2 as we consider the essential nature of preaching. It's found in the little commandment, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now you've read this word preach so many times and you know what preaching is that it just kind of flies over your head when you come across a place like this. But it is a very special word that has a very special, peculiar, technical definition in the Bible. It comes from a Greek family of words that has to do with the authoritative public proclamation of the Word of God. It was used in Greek culture before even the days of the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the one who was sent out by the authority of the king or the general or even the gods themselves. Hermes was the herald of the Greek gods. And when that herald spoke, he proclaimed in an authoritative manner the message that was given to him. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament took that word and prepared it for the New Testament. And thus it is used to translate various Hebrew words that have to do with public verbal proclamation. It's never used of private communication. It's not used for written communication. It is used exclusively for verbal public proclamation. And in fact, it is then used to describe the preaching of Jonah and the message that Jonah preached in his prophecy. And thus, when we come to the New Testament, we find it again used in this very special manner. The few times it's used outside the context of the ministry of John the Baptist or Christ the Apostle, even there, it is a verbal public proclamation, sometimes authorized and sometimes done in disobedience, such as the leper whom Christ told to go and show himself to the priest, and it says he went out and preached. He went out and made verbal public proclamation, but he'd been forbidden to do that by Christ, and providentially he caused great hindrance to the express design of Christ's ministry, mentioned just a few verses before. But throughout the New Testament, the word carries this very special definition: verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. It always means that. And as Paul uses it here then, he uses it fully aware of its special meaning, of an act of communication, a medium of communication that belongs now in a very special manner to the church. It is in the pastoral epistles that Paul refers to himself as the preacher. In both 1 and 2 Timothy, he takes the noun form of the word herald. And he says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not only an apostle. I'm a herald. I am a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of the very act. And we need to understand it at this bottom line, that it is verbal, public proclamation of the Word of God that comes through the man set aside by God and thus has the authority of God. A reader of the Greek New Testament would have understood that, and you and I need to understand this meaning. Now, what does this act entail when he says, preach the word? Well, he's just described the word in the previous chapter. You know the verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And having laid that foundation, now Paul says your preaching is to be preoccupied with. It is to be obsessed with. It is to focus on the Word of God. The preaching is not to deal with the theories of men, social theory, political theory, philosophical theory, aesthetics, even ethics. No, preaching is to be obsessed with the Word of God. Preach the Word. And thus, preaching must do two things according to what we see here in verse 2. It must explain the Word of God. He says to preach the Word with great patience and instruction. And the first and primary purpose of preaching is to instruct people in the meaning of the truth of Scripture. So even if a preacher delivers a topical sermon, the subject matter of that sermon must be pure and simply the truth of the Word of God. But of course, the command to preach the Word, I believe, brings us even more fully into what preaching really ought to be doing, that is, unfolding the Word of God. So that when the preacher finishes, you have a better grasp of what God is saying in that passage of Scripture. I've preached long enough to know, and I'm sure that these brothers can testify to this, I don't expect people to remember on Wednesday what I said on Sunday. Not too much. But what I do know happens is the next time they read that passage of Scripture that I preached on Sunday, they will have a better understanding of it. They maybe will not remember why, but they will. And understanding that passage better, it is simply linked to many other passages in the Bible. They will understand them better, and it is a growing thing. And preaching then must explain the Word of God. It is to expound it, to unfold its meaning. But it must not stop there, you see. And this is a problem that we have today in Reformed circles, in some theories of preaching. We're told that all we need to do is to expose people to the Word of God. The applications built into the Word of God. Set Christ before people and they'll repent of sin and they'll obey. But you notice that Paul goes on here in talking about preaching the Word to talk about what we call application. In fact, there's a greater emphasis here on application than there is on explication, isn't there? For he says, preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You see, preaching must not stop where often you and I want it to stop, and that is with our understanding. No, preaching goes to the mind and through the mind to speak then to the conscience and the will and the affections. Preaching must be felt. It must be felt by the preacher. And the power of its truth must be felt by the hearers. And we preach for a verdict. We preach for change. We preach for transformation. We preach for comfort. And we see that in these three words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort.
To reprove is to bring under conviction. That the truth must be brought to bear on the conscience, to bear a weight of conviction about truth and its reality and about change that must take place and response that God demands. It comes with rebuke. The Word of God teaches this, then you cannot continue in this particular course of life or action or thinking. You must change. You must respond to Christ in His Word. And then exhortation. That's a double-edged word that is so beautiful. It means to come alongside of and speak the necessary word, the word necessary for the moment. And so it can be a quick kick in the seat of the pants, but it also is that word of comfort, encouragement, and consolation. That application is not be always negative. No, it's to bring the entirety of the Word of God to bear on the entirety of the hearer. So that you know that in the act of preaching, that you've had dealings with God, He with you, and that you're never the same because you've been in the presence of God under the preaching of His Word. Let me notice as well that this application is not to be a harangue. We don't turn the Bible into a club and beat people over the head. You notice He says you do this with great patience and instruction. Again, reminder, we come through the mind to the conscience and the will and the affections. We must come always with instruction. We must come with great patience, you see. That we're not going to harangue and beat people into submission. No, it's the Spirit of Christ who must illumine and who must change. And our calling is to be faithful, to explain and apply the Word of God. Now what happens when this is done? Well, this is why I call preaching the major medium. When the Word of God is preached in this manner by the man lawfully ordained, the kingdom of Christ comes. Paul makes this clear in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, as he has given that great gospel promise that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he gives that series of rhetorical questions. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And here we see that preaching is at the center of God's redemptive activity. We have redemption accomplished where Christ has done everything. And now we have redemption applied, where Christ indeed is the one that does all things, but He does them through means. And here we see that preaching is the great means by which the kingdom of God comes. And in fact, in the second question, we see that when the Word of God is preached by the lawfully ordained man of God, Christ Himself is the one who speaks. Because although the NIV and some translations phrase the question, how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? The Greek simply says, how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? That when the Word of God is preached by the man set aside by Christ through His church, Christ is speaking with a living voice and the written Word of God, which indeed is God's Word, true and errant, inspired, becomes the living Word of God. And that God's appointed preaching, even beyond reading, to be the great way that He gathers and He perfects His saints. Now, it's foolish. It's dumb. It truly is. When we're told by those around us, it really is foolish to think that you're going to change anybody by preaching. That's right. In our age of computers and television and multimedia presentations and our short attention spans and all these things, preaching is indeed dumb. But you know what? Preaching's always been foolish. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That God by His wisdom determined the world by its wisdom. Will not come to know God except through the foolishness of preaching. Blessed be His holy name. You see what God has done. He's chosen weak vessels of clay. The most unimaginable way to communicate His truth. So that when men and women are converted, and families are put back together and lives are transformed and drunkards become sober and people become productive and godly through preaching. All the glory goes to God. No man could claim a bit of glory because God has worked through preaching. And that's why it's His major medium. It's a glorious thing that He does. It's a wonderful mystery. It's a great romance. This preaching of the Word of God when Christ comes and speaks to us. And thus, you need to have such a high premium, you see, on preaching. And not grow restive in these days when those around you are resorting to everything else imaginable. And we're tempted to think we must liven things up. We must get with it. No. We must get with this. And it's very important that not just the minister and the elders, but the members of the congregation understand the essential nature of preaching so that you will remain unified. Because we live in a culture, it's only going to get worse, I believe, with the pressures against us to compromise at this most important point. And so we must remain committed to the essential nature of this work of preaching. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But Paul also speaks here of its extreme urgency. He demonstrates the urgency both with respect to the time of preaching and the manner in which the preacher handles himself. You see the urgency in this little qualifying phrase in verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant," he says, "in season and out of season." When it is convenient and when it's not convenient. When the preacher feels like it and when he doesn't feel like it. When the congregation is receptive and cooperative, and when they are a bunch of goats, negative and hardening their hearts, he is to preach the word. He may never consult the ease of his flesh. He may never step back to spare himself the toil and travail of prayerful study and preparation and the fatigue of an earnest pulpit ministry supplemented with the pastoral oversight of God's flock. No, you see how Paul described his own ministry. In verses 6 and 7, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." He preached the word, didn't he? In season and out of season. And this very expression, my friend, shows us the urgency that is involved in this task of preaching. We may not consult the flesh. Now that surely says something to you as well. If it is so important that God would frame it in this way to be instant in season and out of season, if the preacher's not to spare himself, then how about you? You know, there's many times where people in the congregation stay home with a little bit of a runny nose when the preacher is up in the pulpit with a raging fever. You see, you consult your ease. You don't feel quite so good today. You're just kind of out of sorts. Now, if he stayed home every time he was out of sorts, you'd be out of sorts with him. No. If the preacher is to preach with this sense of urgency, you're to listen with this sense of urgency. You're to take every advantage of the preaching of the Word of God. You've come out of a wonderful tradition with a commitment to morning and evening worship. And what you have is foreign to Presbyterianism. You'll be strange in the OPC, in the PCA. And you'll start looking around you and you'll see that some churches have given up Sunday evening worship, and others, it's half the congregation is all that's back, and you'll be tempted to fall prey to that, you understand. But no, This is an urgent matter. The preacher is to address it with urgency, and you are as well. The urgency is further expressed in the very manner by which the preacher is to conduct himself. In verse 5, "You, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now, this word sober is interesting. Paul's not calling Timothy and the minister to this somber, dour Scotsman type personage. He's not saying that the preacher's never to enjoy himself or to laugh. No, the word has to do with readiness in the face of danger. Readiness in the face of danger. Be sober, because we're involved in a battle. That's why he couples with it to endure hardship. That, as I've already said, the preacher may not spare himself. He may not spare himself because he is involved in war. And he is one of the lieutenants under the captain of the host. And he is the one that's going to take the firepower. And he's the one that must lead and protect, along with the elders, the flock of the Lord God. And it is a difficult task. And so Paul says that he must be sober. He must be sober with respect to his ministry. This do the work of an evangelist is not to do the work of evangelism, nor be an itinerant missionary or church planner. No, this was the special apostolic office that Timothy and Luke and Mark and others had. And to do the work of an evangelist was to fulfill his ministry. And he did that by preaching. But he was to approach it with a sense of seriousness and sobriety, a watchfulness, never forgetting that he was a herald of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the times are dangerous. I don't know if you've seen the book by the historian Ambrose, Undaunted Courage, the biography of Meriwether Lewis and the great expedition to find a water route to the west coast. But as the group had been put together under Lewis and Clark, and they were camped on an island out in the Mississippi River at the fork with the Missouri, across from St. Louis. It was a very safe place to be, and Clark was at the camp and Lewis was in town making the final arrangements for the trip. And two of the men that were on guard duty one particular night at the camp fell asleep. Now, it was no big deal because they were in a very safe place. They were in civilization. But Lewis had those men flogged quite severely. Now, why would he do that? Because in a couple of weeks, if they fell asleep on guard duty, it could mean the loss of provisions, or even worse, the loss of life. And they had to learn the lesson of sobriety, of watchfulness, that they're involved in a sense in a warfare and they can never let down their guard. And that's what Paul's saying here. The preacher can never let down his guard. My wife said to me one time, "You're never not a pastor." In other words, you're ordained. You are a marked man, and you're never not a marked man. Doesn't mean that we don't take vacations and we don't have fun and recreation, but we must conduct ourselves in such a way is that we can instantly pray. We must handle ourselves in such a way that we can instantly talk to the stranger about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are aware that Satan is a lion, circling all of his deviousness and subtlety, seeking whom he may devour. Now you see there's a sense of urgency then, isn't there, in this matter of preaching. Be sober. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now why? What is the reason for the urgency that Paul expresses here? Well, he tells us in verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." You know, these are some of the more sobering words in the Bible. Paul understood so well human nature, even in the church. You remember he had earlier warned the Ephesian elders that not only would there be attacks from without, but that false teachers would rise up within the congregation. And in the apostle's lifetime, you remember, he writes 1 Timothy. To Timothy, who was in Ephesus, to put things in order, because growing out of that church are false teachers, full of Jewish myths and genealogies and allegorical interpretation of the Bible and legalism. In Paul's church, within a few years of his own ministry among them. And so you need to understand, when we read warnings like this, that we dare not sit back and say, well, that's not going to happen to us. We've learned our lessons. We've just left liberalism. But why did the church you leave become liberal? Here is the anatomy. Oh yes, the seminaries bear fault. The publication ministries bear fault. But where does God place such a great weight of responsibility in this passage of Scripture? On the people of God in the congregation. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and aside to myths. This is the anatomy of error. It's when the people of God grow restive under a thoroughgoing exposition and application of the Word of God. When they put up fences and barriers and say, we're not going to hear the Word of God about this thing in our lives, our families, our church. We'll hold to our traditions. We'll do it our way. No to God here. No to God there. Preacher, you ought not to preach on that. You talk too much about sin. You talk too much about this. I want to leave church affirmed. You begin to put pressure on him because you've got your barriers up. What you're going to allow. And you want your ears tickled. You want to be the one who determines what should be preached. You don't want those private areas or practices or traditions or prejudice touched. And that's how a church goes liberal. Now, the seminaries must be producing the people who are going to tickle your ears. And we bear a great responsibility, and there's not a day hardly passes that I don't think about that. But there's not been a seminary, a college, or a denomination. This really lasted any longer than Princeton lasted, 120 years. And that was exceptionally long. But again, it's because of proud and arrogant people who will not submit to the Word of God. And so you see, the urgency is because the evil one is going to be constantly at work in faithful congregations, in you. You would never imagine it would be you who could be the one when you begin to start complaining about the subject matter of the sermon. Or because you're not going to be challenged by God with respect to the Sabbath or with respect to worship or this tradition or that tradition or some sin in your life. Even tonight as you sit here sucking on your favorite secret sin, you realize that you not only endanger your own soul, but you could be the one who is the malignancy in your congregation that shall cause God to give you teachers after your own desires, and you'll turn away your hearts from truth to myth and error. So it's a constant battle. It's a battle in your heart. It's a battle in my heart. It's a battle in the pulpit. And thus, this extreme urgency. You elders may never let down your guard. we who preach may never become lazy and lackadaisical in this work. There is an extreme urgency because the evil one shall constantly be moving about, that he might see you turn away, see a church turn away. You see the seriousness of this. And when we think about the extreme urgency of preaching, we then understand why that we must preach with passion. Now, this is not some lecture in Bible 101. No, every time the Word of God is preached, there is war going on. Divine and holy war. And thus, the minister must be gripped with the reality of the truth of God, and consistent with his personality, must proclaim that Word with a passion. He must, as Paul, pour himself out on the offering of God's people. And you need to have this urgency about preaching. And you must guard your own hearts that you not be the ones that will turn away. Because not only have we see here the essential nature of preaching and its extreme urgency, but Paul shows us its eternal importance in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. This is a solemn oath that Paul places on Timothy. He uses it a good bit in the pastoral epistles. He uses it back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, keep the commandment. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Well, this is what the nature of what Paul is doing here. He places this solemn oath on Timothy with respect to his work of preaching. And by this, he calls him before the judgment bar of God, you see. He says, I'm reminding you that you conduct your ministry in the presence of God. But not just that you conduct your ministry in the presence of God, but you're going to give an answer for that ministry. For it's in the presence of Christ who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. And here Paul reminds all of us of the sober truth that Christ is coming again. And that he comes, yes, as our Savior. Our blessed and glorious Savior, who alone is our hope. But he comes as the judge of all men, of all people. He comes as the judge of those who are alive at his coming and those whom he raises. He comes as the judge of those who are alive in him and are sheep and those at his left hand who are goats and are dead. He comes because every man, every woman shall give an answer to him for the deeds done in the flesh. Now, of course, Paul applies this to preachers, but let me simply remind all of you here tonight that you soon shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Either when he comes for you in your death or when he comes at the end of the age. And if you are apart from Christ, you understand, you shall be destroyed eternally by this righteous and awesome judge who shall lay bare every iniquitous thought of your heart, every evil action, and every sin, and cast you into hell forever. Now, the only safe place to be is enfolded in Christ by faith. To be justified by his perfect righteousness. So that when he comes, yes, you say, yes, I've done these things. but they have been atoned for. The justice of God has been satisfied through the work of my judge. And thus, I'm not guilty. Are you in Christ tonight? You see, this solemn warning reminds every one of us that we must flee to Christ. We dare not stand before God and the foolishness of our own works, our own self-centered endeavors, our own religiosity. We must be in Christ. Are you in Christ? If not, then even now, you repent of your sins and ask God to save you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let another second go by. And don't live in this hypocrisy and this deception that, well, I'm a member of the church. No. Are you in Christ? That's very important to be a member of the church. But are you in Christ? But Paul particularly addresses the preacher here. And he says, we must preach in the presence of God, aware that we will give an answer for what we've done. Which is why Renwick mounted the steps to his death with less fear than he did the pulpit on each Lord's Day. We need not fear men if we fear God. If we fear God, everything else fails, falls away in comparison. But we shall give an answer for the conduct of our ministry, for the use of our time, for our study and our preparation and our praying and our visitation and our faithfulness not to hold back the truth of God in the pulpit. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle taught about this answer that preachers shall give as he has described the great work of the gospel. And verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. This is not talking about the Christian. This is talking about the minister of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have either the precious materials of gold and precious stones and good materials, the faithful and prayerful exercise of the ministry of the Word of God as is entrusted to us, with the faithful explication and application of the Word of God. Or we shall build with shoddy materials, wood, hay, and straw that cannot test the fire or stand the fire of God's testing. And we're going to give an answer. And by God's grace, we'll be able to say with our Savior that we are there with those whom He has given to us. That we shall have a people to offer to God. A people that God blessed in His mercy and grace through our ministry. But, you see, even Christian ministers can build with shoddy materials and they will have nothing. Nothing on that day for their precious Savior. And so we're going to give an answer. This transaction that takes place every time a man comes into the pulpit is an eternal transaction with eternal importance for the minister, but for you who hear. Because you too shall give an answer for what you've done with the sermons that you heard. What you did with the conviction. With the rebukes. And did you live serious and self-controlled lives with the encouragement of the preaching of the gospel. Heaven is opened to sinners through preaching. And heaven is shut to sinners through preaching. It has eternal importance. And so you begin to see why we say it is the chief means of grace. As we looked at its essential nature and extreme urgency and eternal importance. Why it is God's major medium. And thus why you must cherish it and praise God for it and esteem it so highly and esteem the privilege you have to be parts of congregations that take it seriously and that will have corporate worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day, so that you can come and sit under the beautiful and glorious voice of Christ as He speaks through frail vessels of clay. But you must esteem it. You must love it. You must delight in it. You must take every advantage to avail yourselves of its privileges. And then you see how you can support your minister. I trust that you feel the weight now of this responsibility that is on him. So that you will not work against him, but for him. That you office bearers will free your pastors to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And don't expect them to do all this other administrative stuff and logistical things that so many people in the congregation can do. But protect him and encourage him and expect him to be a man, yes, who moves among his congregation and is a wise and careful pastor and visits the flock and shepherds them, but who devotes himself to word and prayer, with this primary aim being on his pulpit ministry. Be jealous of his time and have great tenderness for him as he endures hardship on behalf of you. And then you must pray. For you see, as we'll see tomorrow morning by God's grace, if we do not pray, there'll be little effect. You must be praying for him daily. In your private prayers and in family worship, praying for him as he prepares that God will give him the message that he would have him to bring from the Scripture for you. That God will direct him and tailor it for you. And then you pray throughout the week for the proclamation of this word. That God would be gracious and come down on him and on you in the act of preaching. I believe that God stays distant from us today because of our prayerlessness. And so yes, it is God's major medium, this foolishness of preaching. But if it's conducted in the flesh and not in the Spirit, it will remain foolish and ineffective. But when we preach in the way that God teaches us to preach and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, God's kingdom will come. And you shall indeed be a blessed people. And perhaps God will be gracious to allow us to see men and women gathered from the world unto Christ. And that our churches shall grow through our covenant youth and through those who are being brought in and new covenant families established, that Christ might have indeed great glory among us in these days. Amen. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for your word as it teaches us about preaching. We thank you for this wise, glorious ordinance that you've given to us, through which you work in such a gracious manner to bring all glory to yourself, and through which you work so powerfully to do so much good for us. Grant that we shall esteem it and be committed to it as preachers and as office bearers and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that we shall give ourselves to prayer and to the careful attendance on the preaching of your word. We confess that we're sinners. None of us have ever preached as he ought. None of us has ever listened as he ought. And forgive us for Christ's sake. and give us grace for Christ's sake to grow in these areas. Amen.